Good morning. Well, the title of my message today is Resuming Play, and we're resuming, of course, our series in the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua chapter 8. I want to tell you about an article I came across not long ago in Psychology Today, not where I usually read. Raised the question, does art imitate life? Does art imitate life? Apparently people were having an argument about whether art imitates life or life imitates art. I personally don't have an opinion on it. I don't care much for that. But I am sure of one thing. I would like this morning to affirm that sports imitates Scripture. Now, let me explain that to you. I'm thinking of football. We're right in the midst of the CFL playoffs. When a player commits an infraction, the referee will usually, you know, he's got an appropriate hand sign for whatever the infraction is, or he'll blow his whistle, right? And that indicates what? What's happening to play at that point? Right, there's a stoppage of play. And after dealing with the infraction, getting to the bottom of it, some players may be fighting, or they're all tangled up, and so they've got to get that all. He's got to get to the bottom of that. And at that point, he blows the whistle to indicate that now play is resuming. There's been a stoppage of play, and now there's a resumption of play. How many times does that happen in a football game? Who knows? A lot. It happens a lot. This reminds me of how the covenant relationship that we have been observing in the book of Joshua worked between Israel and their God. Let me talk a little bit about the rhythms to this relationship. Sometimes when couples are going through premarital prep, you know, they've never been married before, and so they wonder, well, how does this work? Exactly how does this work? And sometimes it's not easy to satisfy their curiosity, but in a few months they'll have some of the answers to that. But the Old Testament book of Joshua tells the story of Israel's conquest of Canaan. Yahweh had promised them a homeland. You're going to have a home. Can you imagine somebody come to you if you have been renting for decades and now they say to you, you are going to get a home. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They were not only getting a home, they were getting a homeland. And he told them that there would be some specific rules of engagement. The Canaanites were not just going to hand the keys over. They would have to fight for it, but God still would give it to them. And when the people of God complied with those rules, he said, I will join you in battle. I will not only fight with you, I will fight for you. And if you don't comply with the rules of engagement, I will fight against you. You choose. Sometimes they did fail to comply, and there was a stoppage of play. And that's what's happening right now in Joshua 7 and 8 where we've been. So, for example, in the early chapters of Joshua, Israel was treated to a marvelous display of Yahweh fighting for his people. The stunning victory over Jericho was nothing short of jaw-dropping. I mean, after marching 7 laps, was it, on that last day, 7 laps around the ancient city of Jericho, something happened to the walls. I don't know exactly how you explain that, but somehow the integrity of the structure of the walls was compromised, mysteriously, miraculously, and it says that the walls collapsed. It doesn't say they fell in or they fell out. They collapsed. And I envision a sheet being let go and how it just sort of plummets to the earth. As the old spiritual song puts it, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. That was a God moment. However, there was a problem with the Jericho victory. Reading through it, we thought, all is well. Everything's working the way that it's supposed to. But we discover that not all is well. One of the Israelites, a gentleman by the name of Achan. If you walked up real close to this guy and looked at his name tag, that's what it would say. Achan. He helped himself to some of the spoils of war without permission. Well, what's the big deal? The big deal was that the spoils of war didn't belong to Israel. They belonged to God. They were his. These were the devoted things. They were under a ban. And they couldn't take them without God's say-so. The next time they tried to take a Canaanite city, Ai, they were easily defeated. And the reason was that God had now withdrawn his support. And we talked about that last week. Well, this led to a stoppage of play. Joshua chapter 7. Remember last week we talked about this investigation that they had? You know, just like the referees got to get to the bottom of this. God said, I've got to get to the bottom of this as well. And so they have an investigation. There's an arrest. There's a conviction. And then there's an execution, which is pretty grim, and we're not going to dwell on that, but it happened. Afterwards, that is after the sin had been dealt with, it's like God took the VCR remote and he hit resume. Let's carry on. Let's carry on with the conquest. The campaign resumed. Well, what does this suggest about sin? Not a popular topic. Don't like to think about it. Maybe don't like to discuss it. The Bible has a lot to say about sin and covenant disobedience. At its simplest, it irks God. Think of the things that irk you. What bugs you? What is it that you really don't like? Well, this would fit into that sort of a category. Our sin irks God, and it affects him. You would think, why would God have to be affected by it? I mean, he's so big and he's so powerful. Why can't it just go right by him? It's like, well, I'm not going to let that bother me. It bothers God when we disregard his will. In fact, God demands the allegiance of the human family. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't just say, you know, this would be a good idea. Do you want to think about this and get back to me? He demands the allegiance of the human family. You would think he was a king or a sovereign or something like that. He demands our allegiance, and if withheld long enough, if you listen carefully, you can hear the opening bars of a song. And it sounds like this. Listen carefully. Dum, da-dum, dum. Those are the opening bars of Judgments Are Coming. Right? And you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. In the opening book of the Bible, Genesis, before the flood, there was a period, it says, when wickedness ran amok. I mean, people just went berserk. They were always thinking about evil, and therefore they were always prepared to commit evil. It was an awful time. It was an ugly time. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. And it says, we said earlier that our sin, our unwillingness to give God the allegiance that he demands, has an effect on God. It says that it made God sad. Can you imagine the God of heaven being sad? In fact, he was so sad that he said that he was sorry that he had ever created the human family. I would hazard to say that those of us who have raised teenagers maybe at one point had similar sentiments, but not really. But he really had these sentiments. He wished that he had never made the human family. And then it said he went from sad to mad. He got good and mad. And he said, let's purge the place. We're going to get out the hose. We're just going to hose it down. We're just going to cleanse everything. And so they sent the flood. So when the stories in Joshua suggest that God, our sin had an effect on God, human sin had an effect on God, that really is what happened. That's not just figurative language. At times, God's displeasure with the human family results in punishments and disciplines, even as we experienced as we were going through our childhood. Not only does God judge outsiders, that perhaps we can understand, but he also disciplines insiders. Think about the wilderness wanderings of Numbers. Numbers is one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. There's story after story after story of the unwillingness of his people to honor him as God, and they refused to trust him. Think about the book of Acts. That wasn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, but in the book of Acts, think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Wow. I'll bet that was, I wonder if that came up at their next AGM. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. That was pretty dramatic. And then think about the rebels at Corinth, who were making a mess of the Lord's Supper, and they were disciplined. And then, and we don't talk much about this because a lot of us don't read history, but AD 70, one of the most significant events of the AD era, was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and they just tore it apart. They were masters at deconstruction. They took Jerusalem apart, brick by brick, stone by stone. They razed it to the ground. And even the secular historians tell us that that was God's judgment against his people because they had missed the opportunity to have a personal relationship after they had been taken, as Bob was reminding us today. God had sent a deliverer. He had sent his agent of salvation, and the Jewish nation turned against it, and they were judged accordingly. What's the point? The Bible has some nice, succinct summaries. Hebrews chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you want to summarize all of those stories in Numbers, all of that material that we alluded to, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. That's Christianity 101. Well, let's keep moving in our story. Let's talk a little bit about the resumption now of the conquest. Once the failures of Achan had been dealt with, chapter 7, the Lord was ready to resume the conquest of Canaan, which is what Joshua 8 is about. And now Israel's fortunes improved. And there are a number of points, and we'll go through these. What I want to do is summarize the story. There's 29 verses. I don't want to read them all. I'll read a few of them, but you can go home and check my synthesis to see if it's right. So you can go back and read Joshua chapter 8 a little bit later on today. But the chapter begins with fresh orders being given, verses 1 through 8. Let's read a few of those. Then the Lord said to Joshua, that is, now that we've dealt with the mistakes and the sin of Achan, let's resume things. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I wonder if that was hard to obey, because they had just seen God sort of make his way through the 12 tribes and all the clans and all the families and locate the individual who was the guilty party. And I just think that would have been a spooky, scary process. And then they witnessed what the judgment was. I guess it was a public execution. And God says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. I wonder if they felt like going up and attacking Ai, because the last time they tried it, things didn't turn out so well. They got humiliated. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. So, fresh orders, a new battle plan, a battle plan that involves deception. Don't be bothered by that. Don't be bothered by God-sanctioned deception, because in times of war, the rules change, right? In times of war, soldiers don't run around with red t-shirts, right? They wear camouflage fatigues. In times of war, the rules of the road are a little different. And so he tells them. And one difference, of course, was that God would allow them to take the spoils of battle. Well, how was their deception involved? I think we have a map. Special forces were dispatched one night. I'm not sure exactly where they were staying, between Jericho and Ai. And special forces went behind Ai, that is, to the west, somewhere between Bethel and Ai, and they hid there. Okay? That wasn't the main army. Okay, those were the special forces. They would have a job to perform. That was verse 9. The next day, Joshua and his regular forces set up the main camp. They went north of Ai. And they were pretty visible. The king could see them. And they camped there, verses 10 through 13. The question is, will the king of Ai take the bait? This is a trap. The next day, the king of Ai hurried out to engage with Israel's army, verses 14 to 17. Now, he didn't know about the soldiers to the west. All he can see is Joshua and his armies. And it sounds like Joshua taunted them. He kind of came out a little bit. And then they came out. And then Joshua ran back to see if they would follow him, which they did. The army of Ai figured that they had whipped Israel once and they could do it again. So Joshua retreats. He draws them away from the city. And foolishly, when the Ai's leave the city, they forget to close the front door. They leave it open. Have you ever left your garage door open all night? How did you feel the next morning? Honey, who was in last? You know, you go, you look, you see it's open, and you feel kind of dumb. Well, the Ai's, they left the city unguarded. In verses 18 to 19, this is where the special forces spring into action from the west. They quickly took the city and they set it on fire. Well, now Ai's army was hooped because they're getting attacked from both sides. They're getting attacked from the west and they're also getting attacked from the north, and they are sandwiched in the middle, and Israel showed no mercy. The word mercy has been used a few times this morning. I love mercy. I need mercy. I can't live without mercy. They showed no mercy. That was part of the rules of the road. They took no prisoners. We sort of use that expression humorously, don't we? They really didn't take any prisoners, verses 20 to 23, in the capture of Ai. The losses for Ai that day were great. Verses 24 to 27, 12,000 people were killed. And essentially, whatever you think those numbers might mean, they represent the entire population of the city. An entire city was wiped out that day. So sad. I'm not sure how you teach this to children. Mind you, they see a lot of stuff, you know, playing video games. Maybe it wouldn't have the same shock value, but, you know, we're talking about moms and dads, sons and daughters and grandchildren, and this is pretty nasty business, eh? What remained, verses 28 and 29, was a permanent reminder for generations to come of what happens to those nations who refuse to give Yahweh, the God of Israel, their allegiance. The city was burned, and what remains is described as a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place, and twice this expression is used, to this day, which implies that it had a commemorative value. They could have just, you know, scrubbed it clean, you know, nobody could see anything later on, but they didn't do that. The ruins were there. They could be seen by people, future generations. The king of Ai, it also says, was executed and buried under a pile of rocks, which it also says remained to this day. So there was a commemorative value to it. There were ruins, there were rocks. By my count, this is the fifth monument to what God is doing through his people in the book of Joshua. God is greater than all the alternatives. That was one of the messages that was conveyed by these monuments. The living God is greater, is more authentic, is more believable, is more trustworthy than all of the alternatives of the ancient Near East. And that's how he marked it. And now Israel could honestly say, hey, we're back. Canaanites, we're back. We're back in business. We're with Yahweh. Yahweh is with us. The conquest will now continue. Quite a story, isn't it? I want to ask the question, how is this possible? If covenant disobedience is so highly disruptive to the covenant relationship, and it obviously is, it halts the flow of covenant blessing and brings covenant curses down upon the heads of the people of God. If that is true, and according to the book of Deuteronomy it is, then how is it possible for the nation of Israel to be restored back to God? Because they're in trouble. They've burned the bridge. They've sawed off the limb that they were standing on, right? It doesn't sound very good. Some of us might say, well, actually, there was a way back. And that was by procuring God's forgiveness. How did that work? They had never heard 1 John 1:9, right? What do? Well, presumably they could procure forgiveness by offering one of the Levitical sacrifices. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about this recurring phrase in the opening chapters of Leviticus, and they will be forgiven. Remember I said that I found good news in a place I wasn't really expecting to find a whole lot of good news, the book of Leviticus, and they will be forgiven. And they will be forgiven 10 times, over and over and over, to make a point, right? What I didn't tell you, partly because we didn't have time and partly for effect, is that those assurances of forgiveness were all qualified by the word unintentional. That is, if you commit these unintentional sins and offer a sacrifice, you will be forgiven 10 times. And if you unintentionally commit this other sin and you offer a sacrifice, you will be forgiven. Did you know? Has anybody ever told you that? If not, I should. Has anybody ever told you that there were no sacrifices in the Old Testament Levitical system for intentional sins? There were only sacrifices for unintentional sins, which makes you want to ask a question, doesn't it? And I'll bet you the question is, so what did people do about intentional sins? Like when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, there were no sacrifices available to him. We could say that when an Israelite committed intentional sins, he was on uncharted waters where no covenant provisions existed. Which meant what? Where was the hope? The only hope was for an individual to throw themselves upon the mercy of God. That was their only hope. They couldn't claim forgiveness. God didn't owe it to them. They didn't deserve it. All they could do was throw themselves upon the mercy of God, and David did. And what did he receive? Mercy. And others did the same thing. Even though they were on uncharted waters. Even though there was no specific sacrifices for them. And they threw themselves upon the mercy of God, and God gave them forgiveness. And it's remarkable. In this way, forgiveness could never be taken for granted. Intentional sins were not addressed by the sacrificial system. By the way, that's not a novel view. That's a common view amongst Old Testament scholars. And I think it heightens the value and the preciousness of the mercy of God. What do we do with this? Well, I've got a few things, four things. Four ways I think that we can come at this, that we can respond to this. There's been a stoppage of action. Now there's a resumption of action. Thank God. Number one, you got to be stunned by the availability of God's mercy. When was the last time you were stunned by something? You know, just jaw-dropping stuff. It's like, oh, I didn't realize that. I can remember the first time that I drove through the Rocky Mountains. A man in our church by the name of Jack Edwards knew that I had grown up in Winnipeg, where it's very flat and there are no mountains. And I had a few days before I started my new position here at Balmoral, and he loaned us his truck. And he said, go to the mountains. Go see the mountains. Well, when we got to the mountains, when I first caught sight of the mountains, I was a danger on the road. I could not believe how big they were. It was totally awesome. And I forgot about the road. I forgot about people around me. I forgot about myself. And that's a state of awe. That would be a good state to be in when it comes to our consideration of God's mercy. Oh, that we would be stunned more often into silence and worship because of the mercy of God and the availability of it. It's available. It's there for the asking. You want some? That's pretty cool. I know it sounds too good to be true. See, that's when you know you're really getting close to the heart of the message of the Bible, when you feel like that is just too good to be true. You're probably starting to mine some pretty good theology at that point. It's incredibly true. First, we should be stunned by the availability of God's mercy. Secondly, we should be smart enough to take full advantage of such mercy. I mean, after all, we are sinners. Like, we do cross the boundaries a lot. We're really good at lawbreaking, right? We just do it all the time. I think we admitted that today in one of the songs that we sang. Did we not sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love"? That's just everyday stuff, right? We just do this every day. We should take full advantage of such mercy. We should run to him, cling to him, trust in him, to do what he's promised under the new covenant arrangement. I like that language. Bob used it. The new covenant arrangement. There was an old covenant arrangement, and there were a lot of really good things about the old covenant. It was rooted in grace, not works. It was rooted in grace. And then there were obligations that covenant partners took upon themselves. And that's also true under the new covenant. Only the new covenant is just a lot more powerful. It's a lot richer. It's a lot better. Trust in God to do what he's promised to do under the new covenant arrangement, namely to forgive our sin and to cleanse us. Now we're getting into familiar territory, right? To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're starting to feel at home in these sort of Christian texts. 1 John 1:9. Thirdly, we should marvel at the kindness of God. Who is this God who allows us to come to him in our sin? Who is this God who, after, you know, a stoppage in play, is willing to resume play? You may have come here today and you feel like in your spiritual walk, I think maybe there's a stoppage of play going on. And I don't really like it. And I don't feel like I deserve asking God to hit the resume button. And that's one of the amazing things about mercy is you don't deserve it. Not one lick. But God extends his hand of mercy to us. Who is this God who makes it possible for us to return to him, to come back to him, to be restored to him? I would love to have a chat with Peter about the time that Christ restored him after he had denied our Lord 3 times. I'd like to hear the tremor in his voice. I'd like to see the tears running down his cheeks as he commended the mercy of Jesus Christ to you and other listeners. Sometimes we come to God and all we can see, all we can think, all we can feel is our chronic underperformance. It's like every time I try and do something, I try to witness and I flub it. Recently I had a witnessing encounter and I just flubbed it. I should have done better. You would have been so embarrassed of me as your pastor. It was just underperformance, pure and simple. And so often we feel like that characterizes our lives. And God is standing there saying, come here, come here. Let me give you a hug. Let me give you some mercy. That's what you need today. Let's resume. Let's resume play. Finally, we should, and here's the kicker, we should be willing to extend similar forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, just like it says in the Lord's Prayer. This is the least favorite part of the Lord's Prayer, is when I get to the part that says, and forgive us our debts. That's okay, but it's the next part. As we forgive those who are indebted to us. That's a little harder, isn't it? I struggled with a family member of mine for years and years to forgive them. At one point they came to me and said, would you forgive me? And I said, I got to think about that. That's what I said to them. A year later, I was able to forgive them. I was able to come to God and then come to them. And part of the problem for me was I only saw them as a perpetrator. I only saw them as someone who had created great pain in my life. And God enabled me to see them as weak and needy, just like me. And then I was able to take that step with them. Who has hurt you the most? Who has neglected you the most? Who has failed to do for you what they should have done a long time ago? We all have people like that in our lives. God asks us to extend mercy as well. And it all starts with the mercy of the God who says to his wayward, covenant-breaking people, hey, let's resume play. Let's start over. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being the God of second chances. We say that so often, and we probably should, because we need it so often. Thank you for fresh forgiveness. We sometimes sing, great is your faithfulness, great is your faithfulness. Every day, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for being so generous to people who are fundamentally undeserving and incredibly needy. Thank you for being such a good Father. Thank you for sending Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin and who makes it possible for us to be reconciled back to you. This morning we trust in him. We cease trusting in ourselves. We cease trying to make ourselves acceptable. And we put our trust in the one who makes us acceptable to you. We pray through Christ. Amen.